Take this out of my pocket. Last time I did that, I messed up. It's the real deal. The real McCoy. The one and only. It's unique. Sometimes people come along and they say, ah, but you know, there's more than one gospel. There's only one gospel. They've come along and they say, oh, what about the gospel of Thomas? What about the gospel of Judas? What about that fella, you know, in the 1800s, he said he found a bunch of golden plate up in upstate New York and came out with a gospel of Moroni. Well, you know, there's only one truth, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I want you to turn in your Bibles to something that Paul the Apostle was concerned with, for 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And starting at verse 4. You know, he mentions there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about if there are counterfeit gospels out there, you know who's behind it. It'll be the devil, right? And so this is what he said from verse 4. He says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. There's not two Jesus. There's not two gospels. There's not a way to be saved, and if you're not happy with that way, there's an alternate way you can be saved. That's not the way it works. God is not the God of confusion. And so he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, in other words, there's not the Holy Spirit, and then there's another spirit. God is consistent, and we need to see it that way. God does not offer us two Bibles. He does not offer us two Savior. He does not offer us two Holy Spirit. He doesn't offer us two different accounts of what truth is. Truth is truth, and there's only one of it. And so he says, someone proclaims to you a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. These guys were going around and they were sort of adding a little here and taking a little there. You know, it's just like the book of Revelation. If you add to it or you take away from it, you're in danger of some serious judgment. Now, turn over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and then I'm going to offer the invitation. I'm going to offer the invitation to the same gospel that Paul preached, to the same Jesus that had been received in the first century. It will be the same Jesus that you need to receive tonight, the same Spirit, the same truth, the same way of salvation. And so, Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Of course, Paul has already cleared that up. There isn't a different gospel. But you know, there are people who feel, you know, that there are more than one way to come to God. There's more than one way to be saved. Acts chapter 4 says there is only one man, one name given by God to man on heaven and on earth whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus, the one and only Jesus. And then he says, I am so quickly astonished that you are deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you get a pretty clear image that there is only one truth. There is only one gospel to be preached and given to man. The gospel that was preached in the first century needs to be the same gospel we preach in the first century, in the 21st century. So he says, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so what I offer you this evening is, if you haven't embraced the gospel, the one true gospel is that Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. If according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is no resurrection of that one and only Jesus, then we are still in our sin. But God does not tell lies. God does not tempt any man with another version of the truth. If there is another gospel out there, it's an aversion. It's not the real deal. It's not the real McCoy. And so what I offer to you is the one and only Jesus who calls you to repent of your sin. He says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You've got to change your life. You've got to stop the sinning. You've got to come back to God like the prodigal came back to his dad and says, God be merciful. Father, I have sinned. Isn't that what repentance is all about? It's not a worldly sorrow for sin, but it is truly a God-motivated conviction that unless you repent, you're going to be lost. You are lost. And then to confess with your own lips, Jesus, the one and only Jesus, to be the Son of the living God. We don't have two messiahs. God gave us just the one. He gave us his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the verdict, that some loved darkness than the light. Come to the light who is Jesus. Come to the waters of baptism and let the blood of Jesus take care of all of your sins. If you are subject to this invitation tonight, this is the one and only truth. This is the one and only church. This is the one and only way that man must be saved. At the name of Jesus, won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.
Addie.
When you think of encouragement and you go to your Bible, who is it that you think of as an encourager? Barnabas. You know, I love this brother. He was a generous man. And if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, this is where we meet him for the first time. He had another name. I believe it was Joseph. This is in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. I think the spirit that the early church started out with, if you go to, say, Acts chapter 2, after people start hearing the gospel, they're being baptized and they're all together, there's this tremendous camaraderie and fellowship in the church. And I'm not sure exactly when Barnabas became a follower of Jesus, but there's every likelihood he may have been an early follower even in the days when Christ was alive, when he walked on this earth during that 3.5 years time period where he was training and teaching disciples. There's a possibility that he might have been associated, I think, fairly sure, Colossians 4:10, Barnabas was a cousin to whom? Mark, John Mark. And certainly that kind of an association may have led to Barnabas becoming a follower of Jesus. He may have already became a follower of Jesus, maybe at the same time as Mark. We really don't know. But here in Acts chapter 4, they're continuing this wonderful spirit of generosity. And in verse 32 it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Everybody seemed to be kind of open that this was all for the glory of God. And Barnabas seems to be not only an encouraging individual, I believe he was a generous man of the heart. And so he says, "They had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." In other words, they were blessed. They were growing. They were responding. You know, every preacher likes to see that kind of a response come out of the group of people who are assembling together. It's a wonderful thing to see. And so he says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." He says, "And there was not a needy person among them." It says, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses," they were selling them. They were liquidating those houses and those property. And he says, "And they brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." It says, "Thus Joseph," it says, "who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement. He says he was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. By the way, there is a connection to Cyprus and a young man, his cousin. They went back to Cyprus after something happened. He says he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. That tells you an awful lot about this man. That tells you about his heart. I think his heart was for God. His heart had been touched by Jesus. And certainly the next time we will come into contact with Barnabas is chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Yes, you can. Literally.
Well, one is, you know, like I was saying at the invitation, is God doesn't want us to start another church. He provided everything that we need for the one church. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, His church. It's certainly a laudable thing, but I don't think it's necessary to go and start a commune somewhere to do that. What was happening here is you have people who were motivated by need, but they did it within the confines of what church is. We need it. We tried to meet it. Mm-hmm. Well, I think there was less selfishness at this point. But you know, as you study your church history, and as you begin to see what becomes important to others is owning lands and buildings becomes the driving force in the lives of people. And, you know, some people, I remember when we first started our work in Scotland, we started meeting in a schoolhouse. And people wanted to buy land at some point, wanted to build a building at some point, and we did. But the fact is, we don't need land and a building to validate us as the church. Land and buildings are wonderful conveniences, and they can become wonderful tools. Is that commune still running today? Just wondered. Yeah. You know, there's all kind. I think there's even a group called the Barnabas Movement, and it's very much like that. Certainly, what you see here is people pulling their resources for the glory of God, not the glory of anyone else. And that's very important. Peter is imprisoned. James is killed. Acts chapter 12. And Peter is freed from the prison by the miraculous power of the Spirit. And so verse 12 of Acts 12, it says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. They were praying about Peter. They were praying about the death of James. They were just praying that somehow they would be able to continue doing what they had been called to do as the church. Now, if you come on over to verse 24, of chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, and the word of God increased and multiplied, even though there was a lot happening in their part of the world. Herod was struck down and he was eaten by worms. It was sort of, the Holy Spirit is in charge here. Holy Spirit is in charge of us. We have the Holy Spirit. Are we aware of His presence? And if so, how do we recognize it? How do you recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? What does He do to make you aware of His presence? What does He cause you to be involved in? What does He call, like for instance, when they were so generous the way they were, isn't that an evidence that there was the Spirit of God was moving and active in their lives? And what about us today? Is it when we read the Scriptures, is that the only indicator that we could be moved to do something, is that we are convinced from Scripture we ought to do it? Or is the Holy Spirit still living and active today, not in miracles, but in motivating and creating what? What does the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, do?
What does he create in every believer? What does he produce? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I know that sometimes we want to minimize his role, but you know, don't resist the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. If we shut him down, if we ignore him completely, we're going to be missing out on some great blessings in our lives, and maybe we might not be as generous as they were in the first century. Maybe that's what we need, is more of a recognition of his presence in our life. Now, he says, the word increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them, guess who? John Mark, cousin to Barnabas. And Saul and Barnabas and John, Saul being Paul, formed a threesome. Three men preaching the word, three men teaching the word, three men going to all the various places on the first missionary journey. And come on down just a little ways. Chapter 13 now, verse 5, it says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Why there?
Why go and preach the gospel in synagogue? Yeah? Up through this particular time, Christians were still welcome in the synagogue. They may not have been so welcome perhaps up at the temple, but they are certainly most welcome in these synagogues.
By the way, do you realize that our congregational setup follows fairly a close pattern to the synagogue setup? The synagogue was kind of set up the way we are today, the way we assemble, the way we meet. And so the pattern was there. They kept that going even when they were not welcome in the synagogue. And it says they did this in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. What do you think John was learning? What is he learning from Saul? What is he learning from his cousin Barnabas? What is he picking up? What is he beginning to understand? They have asked him to join them on a first missionary journey. I see John as a younger person. And what do you think he is beginning to learn from these two men? He's learning the way of the Lord. He's learning the gospel. What is he learning, for instance, say, from Barnabas' cousin? How about the side of him that's called Son of Encouragement? And I think that would come in very useful when things kind of go south between John Mark and the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 13 of chapter 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. I mean, they're only on the road a little while. And what does John want to do? He wants to go home to mama. He wants to go home to his mama's house. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. How do you think that went down with the Apostle Paul? If you start, Keith, if you started out, say, with business companions and you decided, guys, I'm not going on. You go on without me. I'm going back to Colorado Springs. How do you think that would wash out with your other companion? You lack commitment. I mean, it would seem to me that he's only been on the road a little while. It's kind of like some people, you know, they become Christians, they're all on fire for the Lord, and sort of they run out of fizz. He wants to go back to Jerusalem. And so he goes back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas continue. Now, come on into chapter 15. Something is going to happen when Paul and Barnabas return to Jerusalem. Something exciting is going on because they are going to be sharing something that's happening in the Gentile world and cities and villages where the gospel is being preached. Not only are Jews hearing the gospel. By the way, who was the first Gentile convert that we know of? Cornelius. And of course, God had to give Peter a vision to help him to understand that it was okay to preach to the Gentiles. So here you have in Jerusalem, chapter 15, just look at the first few verses, verses 1 and following, that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't. So again, made being baptized for the remission of your somewhat redundant, because there was something that these men believed should be done along with baptism. And that certainly pointed the finger at the Gentiles. It says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, it says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles, to the elders about this question. And by the way, who is there? Who's already in town? John Mark is back in Jerusalem. He's back at the home of his mother. And we learn that after considerable discussion, they decide that they should act. And so that happened. Now, in verse 35 of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas remained. They go to Antioch. They take letters. They're going to preach the gospel to both Jews and the Gentiles. After remaining in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. It's always good to look, you know, to go back and visit and find out, you know, how are they growing as a congregation? How are they practicing faithfully everything that the Lord had commanded them to do? It says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. What was Paul's reaction to that suggestion? Don't take him. Paul doesn't think that they should, and they get into a little tiff. They have a big blowout. Yeah, you know, if he starts on a trip, you know, are we going to have to lose him again like he did this first time? So Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a short disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark. He decided that he and Paul were going to separate for a while. And, you know, when brethren disagree, what can be some of the, what's the outcome of sometimes when brethren fall out? What can happen? Well, a church can split. Guy can go off and say, I tell you what, we're going to go off and we're going to start our own church. We're going to call it something else. And you know, Satan loves a division. Satan loves a disagreement. So Barnabas decides to take John Mark with him, and he sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Can't you imagine what they were talking about? Did you hear that argument last night at church? Boy, Paul and Barnabas, they were really going at it hammer and tongs. And it was all over this young brother called John Mark. But there is something about Barnabas. He sees a potential in Barnabas. Was it because they were cousins? Yes, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Now you remember how that Peter was the one who was given this special vision about how the Gentiles should be allowed to hear and embrace the gospel. That was very important. That was a big deal. And here you find Peter. He's living like a Gentile. It's nothing to do with ham sandwiches. But these brethren, the same kind of brethren who came down to where Paul and Barnabas were and kind of caused an upset about insisting on Gentiles being circumcised. In chapter 2 and verses 11 to 13, it says, when Cephas, that's just another name for Peter, says, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. In other words, I didn't talk behind his back. You know, if you've got a beef with a brother, go to him. Don't tittle-tattle. Don't create a spirit of gossip behind his back. If you've got a problem, go take it directly to the brother concerned. So he says, I took my opposition to his face. In other words, I spoke clearly and to him. And so he says, because he stood condemned, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. I guess the chickens weren't properly bled. I guess the food that Gentiles would have eaten would not have been acceptable to the food that a Jewish person would eat. Yes, certainly that was quite common, that after they had finished with whatever they did to a chicken in a pagan temple, that the meat was sold out in the open market in the shambles. So he says, I withstood him to his face. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, they are the Jewish brothers, the circumcision party. It says, they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically, and that included what person? Barnabas was sort of led astray by that. That shows us a somewhat of a weakness in his life. That, have you ever heard of a fair-weather Christian? It's sort of like when you're under pressure, do you stand your ground or do you suck up and side with the majority who are perhaps in opposition? So Paul called Peter on it. But the Holy Spirit wants us to know that Barnabas was also pulled into it as well. So he says, Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so Paul was a great person who used logic, and he used his love of the truth to confront. You know something? When somebody is doing something wrong, something that is sinful, we need to leave our gift up at the altar and go talk to them. We need to go try and find out why they're living or doing something. When we don't do that, we harm the gospel, we harm the truth, we harm the witness of the church. Yes, Jean? Yes. He rebuked him. Was the rebuke to impress on the rest of the church how important Paul was, or was the rebuke done in love? How did this disagreement work out? How did Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark get it all sorted out? This is where I'll leave it this evening. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I think Barnabas was someone who was able to see things in John Mark that Paul at that time could not see. And it wasn't just because they were cousins. I think Barnabas was the kind of individual you want in every congregation. And certainly we need to take a page out of his life and become encouragers for Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look at the 11, yes. So he says, Luke alone is with me. That's Luke the doctor. Says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I guess Barnabas saw what John Mark could become, that he was not a quitter, but that he was a finisher, that he could be taught, that he could be nurtured. You know something, don't give up on young Christians. Don't give up on one another. We need to encourage one another, and we need lots and lots of people like Barnabas in our congregation. I think when we have disagreements, maybe it's good to pull away for a little while, but we need to come back together so that the body of Christ can be that glorious body that he gave to the world. Ralph, would you close in a word of prayer? And then we're going to dismiss those who need communion to go to the fireside room after that prayer, and then the rest of us will be dismissed.